We finished Matthew 20 last week, and the last story that we're given by Matthew at the end of this chapter doesn't seem to fit in with what went before, because what went before was another one of these things of who's greatest, you know, who's going to be sitting at your right and who's going to be sitting at your left. And then Jesus made a big point about what it means to be a slave, to be a doulos. And the greatest is the slave of all. Our greatness is not by how many folks we tell what to do, but how many people tell us what to do. That's what our greatness is. It has nothing to do with the way the world looks at things, and how many things that we can control, and how much autonomy that we have. Greatness is how good a servant we really are, how obedient we are. But then this last story here is they're leaving Jesus' Perean ministry, and then they go to Jericho. So now they've entered into they're into Judea, and they're going really close now to Jerusalem. And the parts of the story that Matthew doesn't have that we have from Luke would be right before he gets to Jericho, and around the time of Jericho would be Zacchaeus, you know, the little man up in the tree. And the other things that went on before he got there would have been the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. So these things are missing. They're great stories. John puts them in because he didn't want them left out. And of course, he wrote his gospel at least 30 years after, maybe longer than that, maybe 60 years after Matthew. We really don't know. But definitely the book of John was a much later written account of Jesus' life. But this last story is Jesus at Jericho. And in the one gospel, it talks about the name of the one man who was blind, and his name was blind Bartimaeus. And here in Matthew, we see there was actually two blind men sitting there by the side of the road. And what are they doing? They're crying out saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." And they won't shut up. And all the crowd, you know, they're going to try to impress this, you know, this prophet from Galilee, and they're saying, "Hey, shut up, you know, what are you doing? You're making a fuss, you know. We wanna hear him, we wanna see miracles, we wanna do something." And here are these two blind beggars. I mean, they're just blind beggars. They are of no human value to the people who are there. They're not doing anything for society. They're just there, as far as the society is concerned, as a parasite. And there must be in sin, otherwise they wouldn't be begging. Otherwise they wouldn't be blind. And so they're trying to get these guys to shut up. But they keep saying the same thing. "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." They knew who Jesus was. They heard the stories. They went to Saturday school. They know exactly that nobody can do this stuff except Messiah. And Messiah's in our town. We've been praying. And God allowed it to happen. And we're not going to miss this opportunity. "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." And we're not going to stop shouting until something happens. There's an acronym, PUSH. Pray until something happens. Just keep pushing. That's what these guys were doing. Why? Because everything they know about Jesus has proven in their mind, this is Messiah. No doubt about it. And if it's Messiah, he can give sight to the blind. Messiah's coming by. I'm handicapped, but I have a voice, and with this voice, I'm going to make sure that Messiah's not going to walk by me. Whoever Father gives to Jesus, he will never turn away. Whoever comes to him, he will never turn away. Here's somebody calling on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Messiah heard these words, and he stopped. And he called them and said, "What will that ye that I shall do unto you?" They said unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. They had a specific prayer request, and it was answered by the Father. The Messiah came to their town. So when the Messiah came, they had a specific prayer request that we can receive our sight. And they received their sight. And then what did they do? They just had a high five and went back to the home? No, they followed him. Why? Because this is Messiah. He just proved it to us. Even though we knew it. And if it was him, he would come and he would hear. And it was him. And he came and he heard and he gave them sight. Well, I'm doing this story. I know I ended with it last week, but I'm doing this story all over again because this is an amazing object lesson and introduction to what we see in chapter 21. Well, Jericho isn't that far away from Jerusalem. And as we know from the story of Lazarus, Jesus waited, 4 days before he got there. And he was already dead. And he says, I'm going to go and wake him up. Well, Thomas says, okay, we'll go with you and we'll die with you there. They knew the threat on Jesus' life. They knew that the leadership in Israel, which is there in the hotbed of all that stuff in Jerusalem, there's death threats on Jesus' life. Now, the book of John makes it really, really clear. I mean, John spends a lot of time on the opposition. So that John gives us direct quotes from Jesus' mouth himself. I mean, the book of John is filled with arguments. Jesus arguing with the people who are refusing to see the evidence. They're refusing to look at the data in reality. They only see the data and then they come to their own conclusions, but the wrong conclusions. It has nothing to do with the evidence. It had only to do with the fact that they're refusing to believe. Anyway, so he comes. Lazarus gets healed. From there, he is now in Judea, because Bethany is really, really close. And we'll see that as we go on in chapter 21. So I'll start reading in chapter 21, starting verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and followed, crying, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, and all the city moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us insight with your Holy Spirit into your Word. Lord, we want to understand, not just to have a bunch of really interesting facts, but to let your Word change our hearts and let your words reveal to us who you really are, dear God. We ask you help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story we just read is the story of what we call Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before Easter, right? I mean, if you grew up in the church, there's always a Sunday before Easter is Palm Sunday. Now, I happen to be, one of the little mission trips I was in Honduras, I happened to be there in March, and this, you know, Honduras is a Catholic country, and I was there on Palm Sunday. And I got to see the traditional thing, the traditional ceremonies. Now, this goes on throughout, you know, Central America. It goes on in Mexico as well. And all these people, I mean, they have these big parades. And they have palm branches in their hand, and they're singing songs. And they also bring with them, you know, there is the priest, and he's, you know, got all of his, you know, robes on, and he is carrying the monstrance, which is this special, beautiful, glittering thing that has the wafer from the previous Sunday, which was already consecrated. So he has the bread of the Mass, and they take it, and they are giving reverence to Jesus in the presence of the previously consecrated bread from the week before. And so then all these people with their palm branches are saying these things, Hosanna, Hosanna, son of David. So we saw that. And it was very difficult ministering to the Catholics at that point. We almost had no audience whatsoever because they were so filled with their ritual and the moment of the what goes on in Holy Week and what moves on through Holy Week with Jesus' sufferings and so on. That we you know, we had a great audience with folks who didn't have floors, didn't have windows or doors, you know, who were, they knew there was a good God who was giving them what they needed, and they didn't worry about tomorrow's food, even though there wasn't any anywhere, because they trusted a good God. I mean, these people knew who God was and could trust a good God, but they didn't know him personally. Now, these folks accepted Jesus big time. And we also had the pastor who had been praying for that area with us. So he started a Bible study in whatever area that he brought us to. And, I mean, it was a great system. It wasn't just some big invitation and people get saved or not, you don't know, and they just kind of get lost somewhere. They go through the cracks and never see him again. Or if you're sharing your faith with somebody, unless you know them and have a relationship with them, how are you going to follow up? How can you do discipleship? I mean, it's very, very difficult. But here, they had a good system there. This was through Good Samaritan Baptist Mission. Now, there's more issues in Honduras than there used to be. Very difficult and dangerous to be there now with all the gang activity and so on. It's a whole lot worse. So I think there was a big window of opportunity for the gospel to be spread while there was time. So now it's difficult if you're a white American, you know, they're going to make a lot of money on you. So it's, you know, and they're picking off folks who are going to the Honduran, you know, recreational areas too. I mean, lots of people go to different places on Honduras to go scuba diving and stuff like that. There's, you know, different things like that. They can go to some of these, you know, little ziggurats and stuff that are there. We never went to any of that stuff. We were just there to share the gospel. Anyway, all that to say, I got to see this. Well, this wasn't the idea. That's not what Jesus instituted, some new ritual to follow. No, there is something that Jesus did. He didn't institute something. He fulfilled something. Now, in, you know, Catholic tradition, they would take those palm branches and burn them. And that the soot from what got burned then was going to be the sign of the cross on your forehead for the next you know, for a year later for Ash Wednesday, that would start the 40 years, 40 days of, you know, self-introspection and, you know, different things. It's ascetic. It's asceticism that came from the North African church, that came from other world religions that kind of got, you know, sucked into the Catholic Church. You know, they're looking for ways to get closer to God. But they didn't give them the way to get closer to God. They kept the Bible from them and said, no one can understand it except the priests. And they'll tell you what it means. No, Jesus has revealed himself to us. God revealed himself to us through the written word, through the Jews. And then Jesus revealed himself to us. This is what God is like by everything he did and everything he said. And all those words that he said that were recorded for us in the Gospels. And all the commentary of everything that Jesus taught through the apostles that we have in the epistles. And then Jesus' direct revelation to his servant John in the book of Revelation. I mean, we have a lot of information. And that was given to everybody, but the church kept that from them to keep them under their authority. And I know this is kind of a sidelight, but I want to talk about that because I say Palm Sunday, and it brings into mind all of these church traditions that become a legalistic doctrine and a, what you could say, a formality of Christianity that Jesus never set. All these holidays that we celebrate that are Christian holidays are never celebrated in the Bible. The only holidays celebrated in the Bible are the feasts that God gave his people. So we can start obeying laws and having traditions and think this is how we're supposed to worship God, but it's the traditions of men. So I just want to say that ahead of time as I'm talking about this, because when I say Palm Sunday, it brings people into a whole different mode of thinking, which is not biblical. It's cultural. And coming from cultural Christianity brings out all these things. Just another sidelight from that Honduras trip, because I saw that and I felt the oppression of the Catholic Church. I mean, it's definitely a demonic stronghold. And people looked at us with anger because we were evangelicals. And there was a song that I had practiced in Spanish, and it was about the Via de la Rosa. It's a beautiful song, and very dramatic, and I had a nice little soundtrack. But when I realized how the people were already there, it would have so smacked of their... It wouldn't have brought anybody to the faith. It would have just got them more dead set in the emotions of Holy Week. And it wouldn't have done anything to draw people to Jesus. So I didn't sing that one. I changed it last minute, and I sang the Spanish version of People Get Ready, Jesus is Coming. And the pastors loved it. They were jumping up, and they were clapping and singing along with me. It was great. Anyway, all that to say... that's the message of today's. That's what it means for today. That's why this is written for us. People get ready, Jesus is coming. Well, he came. He came exactly the day he was supposed to come. Well, just to read it from the Matthew account again. And when they drew near unto Jerusalem, and they were come to Bethphage, into the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting on an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. Now, this is, to me, I read this as a kid, and I knew it was a miracle. And I thought, well, you know, he could have made prior arrangements. He could have sent somebody else. He could have talked to disciples, people who already knew in Jericho. I mean, all kinds of things he could have done. But as I studied it again, no, it was a miracle. I mean, I can't separate myself from the fact that there were folks who had an ass and her colt ready for the Lord's use. That was in my mind. And as I studied this and I read the other accounts, as I studied and I realized, no, this is a miracle. Absolutely, it's a miracle. This is God moving on people's hearts to do something for Him, and they want to do something for Him. And as I studied, I realized there was a lot of people, a lot of Jews at the time, who would have something. And it was a gift to God. And if you study through the Old Testament, they would do the same thing. There were people who loved the Lord and said, Lord, this animal is for your service. Whatever you want. Well, an ass is like a donkey. And if you're Mexican, you would say a burro. Well, a donkey and a burro are basically a domesticated ass. So an ass would have been bigger than this burro that we might see. But it's the same kind of animal. And I had to look that up to make sure we got it all right and where these animals came from. There are still wild asses in different parts of the world. Obviously, a lot of them are endangered because they're kind of like horses. They're just stronger and they're more self-willed because their mindset is more on self-preservation than it is to being a service animal for some human being. So that's why they are, you know, they're stubborn. And so you have the story of this guy who couldn't get his donkey to do anything, and so he just, no matter what he tried to do, and then he got a friend to come over, and so the friend looked around, he found a 2x4, smacked the donkey in the head, and he took him by the little lead, and he got him to do. And it says, wow, I never tried that before. It says, oh, the main thing is you just got to get their attention. You know? Sounds kind of cruel and mean. Well, that's kind of the way donkeys are. They're more into self-preservation than they are of service. So they will do something as long as it's something that's going to benefit them. So you just have to convince the donkey to do things their way. So it's not about submission and obedience. It's about getting them to agree with you. Which is kind of like marriage sometimes. But anyway, all that to say, I'll get that one later. That's why we have to love as Jesus loves us and so on. Anyway, okay. This is an animal. Why didn't they have a horse? Why didn't they have already a broken horse that would do everything you wanted to do? That wasn't God's plan. Because God, that plan, as much as it would have seemed to work really well, that wouldn't have fulfilled prophecy. No, there was a prophecy here in Zechariah. And Messiah was supposed to come on a colt, a foal of an ass. So we've got a mama donkey and her baby donkey. But the miracle is really neat. Not just the fact that here is this stubborn animal who cares more about itself than the ones who are taking care of it. But here is someone who says, okay, Lord, these are for your purpose. These are yours. And they were taking care of this animal and its colt. Maybe it was just the colt that was dedicated to the Lord. We don't really know, but people did that. And we see that in the Old Testament. They would say, Lord, this is yours. Now, we aren't living in an agrarian society. We live in a monetary society. Everything is about how you could cash in and get the money. Anything has a value by how much money we can get for it. To them, they didn't have that. The money was there that had to be used because the Roman government was in charge, so on, and there was, you know, the temple shekel and things like that. But the idea was whatever it was what it was. So there was more bartering and trading and things like that. But you have this animal, and you're going to say, okay, Lord, this is yours. Well, now somebody's going to show up that you might not even know and show up and take what you said was donated to God that you're caring for and say, oh, the Lord needs this, and you're going to let him get away with it? Well, if you knew the Lord, and you spent time with God, and you said, Lord, this belongs to you. We're giving this to you. We're going to take good care of your property. And whoever needs it for your purpose. I mean, it could have been something as simple as there's a Levite who needs to bring provision to the temple. And this is going to be the car they need to drive it there, or the truck they need to drive it there, or whatever. It could have been something as simple as that. Lord, this is for your service. Very easily could have been like that. I don't think Jesus sent somebody else, you know, talk to these people ahead of time, or maybe he talked to them and, you know, maybe they were friends of Zacchaeus and Jericho, and they, you know, to take the miraculous out of it, I don't see that in the Bible. Jesus says, go there and you're going to find this. We don't know which disciples they were. Could have been Peter and John. Could have been anybody. I mean, it could have been, you know, Thomas and Judas or some. It could have been anybody. He just said, go and get the ones that they're there for me. They're waiting for me. They're already prepared for me. And that's how Jesus does everything. I mean, we think that we're doing a job application and we're going to try to sell ourselves to whoever this company is and, you know, try to work the deal and get the highest possible, you know, they're going to have me as their servant, so I want to get the best amount of money there is that I'm deserving of. I mean, we can think we can do all this stuff. We can go through all the ads and cut out all the coupons and, you know, we could go and look. You know what? God knows where all the best deals are. God's the one who's already prepared all these things. You know, just for the relationships that we have. God's already in charge of who it is that we're going to come into contact with. I'm not being fatalistic here. I'm saying God's already got a plan. And he's already worked things out. I mean, some really mundane little things, all of a sudden God will say, hey, you know, remember? I told you this was going to happen. And it just kind of blows your mind. It's like, this isn't really that big of a thing. This isn't like earth-shattering. This isn't like, you know, history-making. This is just... No, that's the way it is. Because we got a good God, and, you know, a man, you know, plans his steps, but what does God do? The Lord directs his steps. The Lord directs his steps. All I have to say, Jesus knew that there was something ready for him. He sent to his disciples to go get it. It was a mama donkey and her little boy donkey. I don't know how little the donkey was, but obviously it wasn't so small that he would have a tough time riding it. It wasn't like his feet were dragging on either side. I mean, this would have been, you know. But the idea is, this animal had never been ridden before. Now, some people have gotten to ride on horses. Isn't that fun? They'd ever ride on a horse that was never ridden on before? Of course not. You'd be dead. This is a big, strong, amazing animal. And you can't just jump on some kind of horse thinking that it's going to be your buddy. No, they've got to have their whole mindset that they can trust you and that they are willing to have you sit on it. Well, donkeys are the same way. Well, here is a donkey that was never sat on. Well, the disciples got these two animals, they brought them to Jesus, and they put their clothes on them. Well, why would you put your clothes on them? It wasn't like they dressed them up, you know. No, they're making a saddle. They're not dressing him up. I just want to make sure you don't get the wrong idea here. No, they're putting it on his back so he can sit on him. And they put their clothes on both animals. But Jesus doesn't ride on the mama donkey. He rides on the one that's never been sat on before. So is he like a donkey whisperer? Is that how he can, you know, control this donkey that's never been ridden on before? Now let me tell you something. God gave dominion of everything on this planet to Adam. And there was an amazing beauty and paradise in the Garden of Eden. But as soon as Adam came under the authority of Satan and was no longer under the authority of God, Now all the animals feared man. Now there is some little demonic voice talking to every single animal. Don't trust that guy. He's a human. He's going to do something bad to you. No longer is any animal just willing to do anything you want. It's not like cartoons where they're talking to you and talking to them and you got all these friendly animals everywhere. It's not like having stuffed animals and playing little games and stories with them. That's not the way life is, because there's sinners all over this planet. And you know what? It's true. Not a single sinner can be trusted, especially if you're an animal. Because they're going to do bad things. They're going to pull your hair. They're going to tie you up. They might even want to eat you. On the sixth day, God created cholesterol, and behold, it was very good. Yeah. Nice, tasty animals. No, there's no way that a normal sinner could just go and jump on a male donkey that has never been rode before. Unless you were the second Adam. Unless you were a sinless human being who can be trusted. Unless you were his creator that he knew because he was created. This is an amazing miracle. If this didn't shout so loudly to the disciples, this is God in the flesh. This is the second Adam. This is a vision of the world to come. This is Messiah. And everything that they would have seen in the book of Zechariah talks about these predators laying down and having a nice nap with something that they used to eat. But now these predators are doing what? They're eating grass for a living. They're not eating meat anymore. I find it kind of humorous. There's this one weird monkey-type creature, very scary looking, got these great big fangs, but they're complete vegetarians. They've never eaten meat, and you would kill them if you gave them meat to eat, but they look really scary with these big fangs. Well, that thing is there to like get all the rest of the meat out of that banana or whatever else that they're eating, the little fruit. And then they just found these deer that they call them vampire deer. They found them in Eastern Europe. They thought they were extinct. But they found a bunch of them, like 29 of them or whatever it was. And they have fangs. Well, what a deer. They only eat plants. What do they need fangs for? They need them to help them eat and get the food that's in the area that they live. So we think, oh, all these animals with fangs, they need those fangs to eat meat. No, not necessarily. Because there's a whole bunch of vegetarian animals that have fangs. And it's not for eating meat. So we know from Zechariah, we're going to have predators that are no longer predators. They're going to be vegan. Pretty neat. I don't know if humans will be vegan. They just might be. Could be. We don't know. But with Jesus and his resurrected body, he ate fish. So I personally don't believe we'll be vegan. And they talk about the fishermen who are going to be able to fish the waters, you know, after all this changes happen in the land of Israel when Jesus shows up. You know, when there's going to be water that's going to break through past the Dead Sea and it's going to be filled with fish. Yeah, so I think get to go fishing in the millennium. All that to say, there's a miracle that happened. And the disciples went there and saw the miracle right before their eyes. And we know from other gospel accounts that they were approached saying, hey, what are you untying this mule for? And they said, the Lord needs them. And they let him take it. They saw that miracle. Well, that's a word of knowledge, but it's also a word of prophecy. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit through Jesus' mouth, and the disciples are just there experiencing this firsthand. So now they take these two animals. They put both their clothes on them. But Jesus doesn't sit on the one who is broken. He sits on the one that was never sat on before. And so now he's getting on this donkey. And so Matthew tells us right off, this fulfills the prophecy that was spoken. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting on an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Fulfilling prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9. He doesn't finish the whole prophecy. He doesn't even finish the verse. Because to finish the verse is talking about the tribulation. It's talking about Armageddon and God's wrath against his enemies. That's not here. It's only the first part. So when you get, as I said before, prophecy, even though they're words, is like a snapshot. But in the snapshot, from you don't know where you are in the perspective of that snapshot. So if you were coming down from Prescott and you come down into the valley and you see all the mountains in the valley, I said this before, you took a snapshot and you would see the valley and you would just see a small mountain range in the middle of the valley. You wouldn't know exactly what that is. It just looks like there's mountains in the middle of the valley. As you come farther south, what are you going to see? Oh, well, there's North Mountain, there's Squaw Peak, there's Camelback Mountain. Well, you don't see that when you're up there. The closer you get to prophecy, the more these things that Jesus talked about are being separated. Well, there's quite a distance between Squaw Peak and Camelback. But up on North Bar I-17 on a clear day, you can't tell that it's not one big mountain. I mean, it even looks like Pabago. Buttes, you know, that's all part of it. Well, it really is, but not when you're down here. Well, there's a big difference between what happens here on what we call Palm Sunday and what happens when Jesus returns at Armageddon. That's a long distance. That's quite a few miles, so to speak. Okay. And now to continue, they brought the ass and the colt, put on them their clothes, and set him thereon. So they didn't put Jesus on both these animals. I mean, you can kind of get that, and it's kind of confusing as a kid if you're reading the Bible. So Jesus is like straddling two animals? No. He is sitting on the colt. But they put their clothes on both animals. They didn't know which one Jesus was going to sit on. But he sat on the colt. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. Now, why would people do that? Are they putting up obstacles to make it more difficult for Jesus riding on this donkey to get into Jerusalem? Is that what they're doing? Throwing down stuff in front of the road? Well, we know from Josephus. Now, Josephus talks about this season of Jesus' life. Well, this is the last Passover. This is what we call Holy Week. This is Passion Week. This is the Sunday of that week. Josephus says that there were 260,000 lambs that year coming into Jerusalem. Now to partake of Passover, each family would have a lamb. Well, it could be a man, a woman, and however many children. It could be extended family. It could be neighbors. You're coming together, and you're all going to, at that one meal, and you only do it. You don't save any over. So it's not like you want to burn what's ever left off of this lamb. You're going to share that lamb, so you're going to share it with a lot of people. So that means that there were at least 2 million people coming into Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. But to understand how many family members would come, it could be 3.5 million people could have come to Jerusalem for that feast. That's a lot of people. So, somewhere between 2 million and 3.5 million. That's a lot of people that show up in this really small city. But as I said before, the reason why there's a wailing wall, it's a retaining wall that's holding earth up. That's all that's left of the temple, Well, that's what Herod did. He basically stacked up a whole bunch of dirt and made the temple a whole lot higher so that you could see it from a farther distance, because the rabbi said you could partake of any of the celebrations as long as you could see the temple. And so they had it high enough up so that from a longer distance you could have more people showing up for these festivals. Well, it's not just a big festival. It's all about the money that it's going to bring in. So the bigger you can make the temple, the higher up you can see it, the more people that can show up, the more money will show up for each one of these celebrations. So they're bringing in lots of dough. It's all about the money. That's why the Sadducees, you know, were in charge. And Annas and Caiaphas, and I mean, there's a lot of money being made through all this stuff. Okay, well, Jesus is showing up into Jerusalem on this special day, on the first day of the week where he's going to, you know, be arrested and suffer and die on the cross, and a week later he's going to rise from the dead. So, okay, a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And I talked about what Josephus talked about with 260,000 lambs, because they're animals. And wherever you take them, they're making a mess everywhere they go. They're animals. Okay? They are throwing their own clothing down and branches over whatever mess might be on the road. They are preparing that road, and if it's not clean, they're covering the uncleanness of that road so that the one they are proclaiming to be Messiah can walk over without even the animal he's walking on becoming unclean by walking in the waste of other animals. That's what's going on. So they're cutting down palm branches. Why? Because there's date palms everywhere. So if you see something with a fan palm celebrating Palm Sunday, it's an anachronism. Fan palms aren't there. They aren't living there. They are now, but they weren't then. No. Fan palms are from here. You know, there's other fan palms that are from Africa and other places, but all that to say, fan palms weren't there. It was date palms. These things produced food. That's why they were there. Okay, so they cut down. The difference between a fan frond and a date palm, it's called a feather frond. You know, it looks like a comb, looks like a feather. There's one long thing and there's leaves on either end. The fan palm looks more like a hand. So it wasn't big fans, like you see, you know, somebody fanning somebody with a fan. No, it was a big, long feather frond. That's what they were cutting down. And if you've ever dealt with those, the closer you get to the stalk, the nastier the points are. So this wasn't somebody just running up the tree and cutting down some branches. This is very picky and get infections from the dirt and everything that's on those things. That's what they did. They were going out of their way because they knew this is Messiah. Now, who would know that this is Messiah? It's obvious that the Jewish leadership had rejected Jesus as Messiah, and there was a threat in his life. And we know from the story of what went on before he went to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. You know, with the folks from Galilee. The folks who saw him raise people from the dead. The people who were healed by him. A lot of people believed that Jesus was Messiah. And the people who knew him from his Galilean ministry, his Perean ministry, they were saying, this is Messiah. And they were saying the words that come from Psalm 110. And the multitudes went before them that followed, crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, Hosanna means save now. It's Hoshiana. Hoshi-an-ah. I mean, it basically means, Lord, save now. That's a really good psalm. That would be one of the psalms that they would be singing as they would be going up to Jerusalem for Passover. It's Psalm 118, not 110. Psalm 118, verse 25. This is part of the songs they would have sung. But this is Messiah. And they saw with their own eyes one of these songs that they've been singing since they were a kid, coming up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, is talking about this man. He is Messiah. And they took that verse from that psalm and they said, this is Messiah. And they see Messiah and they are saying, save now. Now what do we say? We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. They're saying, save now. Why? Because the prophecies dealing with Messiah, a lot of it have to do with Jesus coming to be the justice maker. He's coming as blood avenger. I mean, we studied through that in the book of Revelation. He is going to destroy Israel's enemies. That's what's going to happen. But there's a long time from that mountain of Jesus entering into Jerusalem to the time where he shows up with his garments splattered with the blood of his enemies from Bozrah. So a lot of time is going to go on. We haven't even gotten to that next mountain yet. It's getting closer. The closer we get to it, the clearer it's becoming. But there is a prophecy that's talking about Messiah coming. And the prophecy is very specific on what day he comes. And the prophecy comes from Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, I want to go through this book. I don't know if I'm going to go through it next or not, but it is kind of like history, only in Revelation form. It's like world history in Revelation form. In chapter 9 of Daniel, Daniel is he's praying for understanding to a vision, and he is to be given the interpretation. I mean, there's lots of things that are getting in the way for him getting the information that he needs, and so Archangel Michael shows up to make sure that Gabriel can give Daniel the interpretation to this vision. I mean, there's some amazing spiritual warfare that goes on. Because Satan wanted us to be kept in the dark. He wanted Daniel to be kept in the dark. And that wasn't God's plan. So some spiritual warfare went on behind the scenes. Well, I want to start just reading from verse 20. We'll get through this whole deal here. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself and the people of the prince, that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for over and the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Well, there's a whole bunch of stuff that was just given to Daniel. And there's thousands of years of human history that have just been given to Daniel. Well, it has to do with Messiah. And it's like a snapshot coming down the mountain. Here's all this mountain in the middle of what we know as Phoenix, but it stretches from... These aren't all in one mountain. There's all different kinds of things. But it's just a few verses in Matthew and Daniel 9. Just a few verses. But there's huge amounts of information that's given to him. But it has to do with Messiah. It talks about 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And I mean, it's talking about these things. And Messiah's going to be cut off. And well, I'm not going to give you a chart with all the numbers and adding them up the days. But weeks basically means sevens. It means sevens. And so there are basically weeks of years. And so there is a certain 70 week of Daniel, which is separated from the 69 weeks of years. Well, you can count up all the days. Well, the rabbis told the Jews not to count up the days. But there was people who did count up the days. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. We know two of them when Jesus was brought to the temple. It was Anna and it was Simeon. They were old. And they were waiting for Messiah to come. And they knew at some point, because Messiah is going to be born, that it's getting close. They're within 30 years of these days being fulfilled. And when Jesus shows up, the Spirit moves upon Anna, the Spirit moves upon Simeon, and they understood this little baby is Messiah. And they praised God. It blew the minds of Mary and Joseph. Well, 30 years had passed. Now it's coming time for these days to be fulfilled. Well, in the Luke account, we see, so in Luke, let's see, there's 29, let's see. So we have the same thing in Luke 19. Talks about them getting the colt. The owners are saying, "Why are you losing him?" And the Lord hath need of him. And they put their clothes on them and put Jesus on the colt. And they came to the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." So They're making the Luke account. Luke is writing to Gentiles, who's making it really clear not to confuse these Gentiles who don't know all of Bible history yet. But he's letting them know this is the King, this is Messiah. And then he says, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Well, from the Matthew account, he says, "Hosanna in the highest." So the Matthew account is kind of consolidating it, and Luke is making it more understandable. And then verse 40 of Luke 19, and he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would cry out immediately." When the Pharisees were saying, "Master, rebuke your disciples. They're calling you Messiah. They're basically proclaiming you as God. You got to rebuke them." And he says, "If these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation." Jesus rebuked, we don't have that here in Matthew, but it's in the Luke account. Jesus basically was rebuking Jerusalem for not knowing the day of their visitation. He could only rebuke them if they were guilty of not knowing. They were guilty of not knowing. God told them exactly what day Messiah would be there. And he said, because of that, there's horrible consequences. Well, consequences aren't going to happen for another 40 years, which was the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus just predicted. There's consequences for not knowing the day of their visitation. They were told the day of visitation. But the Jewish leadership were Sadducees. The Sadducees believed in the five books of Moses, and that was it. And even that, they didn't completely believe. They had rejected all the prophetic books. Very sad. Now, they would have been reciting the Psalms, but they rejected the prophecy that was in the Psalms. But here, God had given them the very day that Messiah was to enter into the Eastern Gate. And people who were his disciples, as we see in the Luke account, they were his disciples who were doing it. So people who were already following him, and they were rejoicing over God's hand in Jesus' life, how there was all these miracles and good deeds, great things were happening. And they weren't ready. Daniel was a date setter. He gave them the date. And they weren't ready. Now Jesus is coming back, and he says, "No man knoweth the day or the hour." But he does tell people to be aware of the times and seasons. I'm not going to be a date setter. There's so many people who get a lot of attention by being date setters. And every time that there's a date setter and people jump on that date and get all excited about it, there's problems as soon as that date comes and goes. Well, there's been lots of date setters. As soon as one part of prophecy is being fulfilled, then people have different understandings. You know, there were date setters just from people's understandings even before Israel was a nation. And because the date didn't happen, all these people who were now completely destroyed, they got sucked into brand new cults that got formed. That's where the Jehovah's Witnesses came from. That's where Seventh-day Adventists come from. They were all Millerites. They all got sucked in. And the Mormons took a bunch of them too. They all got sucked in by a date setter who was wrong. So, they stayed under bondage to other lies. Very sad. All that to say, you got to be real careful. Now, Daniel's prophecy made it really clear. But here we are in the 21st century, and now it's not so clear because calendars have changed. Now, there was a man, his name was Sir Robert Anderson, and he wrote The Coming Prince. And in his book, he realized that the Jews are on a lunar calendar. They're not on the Julian calendar, which means there's 360 days in a year. But we don't have 360 days in a year. I think at one point, we did. But God did different things. to make it no longer 360 days in a year. And a couple of these things that happened, we know from Bible history. The extra long day of Joshua, you know, or the time of Hezekiah, you know, had the step go back the other way, which means time went backwards and then went forwards again. Well, that changed the calendar from that point on. But the Jews kept their lunar calendar. So when he realized that, he worked out all these numbers. But there was other things to think about. Because it had to do with the date that the king of the Medes and Persians would tell them to go rebuild the city. But there was different rebuildings that went on. The first thing that they did was do what? When they came back to the land, they rebuilt. There was first a command to go back. But then there was that was with Ezra and Nehemiah, that they came back to build the temple came first. So that's not the date that you start with. But it also talks about, as we read, walls and streets. So it's talking about the city itself. So you have to start from that correct date. So anyway, he had written this book and came up with all the numbers and all the math to come up with the date. And so he was the one to realize, okay, Jesus came on that date. Absolutely. No doubt about it. Well, other people looked at his dates and he says, well, there's some mistakes. Because time and calendars and, you know, lunar versus solar years, I mean, there's a lot of now, there's differences now that we know. So there's another guy who came by later, his name is Harold Horner, and he has a chronology of biblical events, and he reworked it, and he's got a whole lot more math in there, a lot more complicated. And since he wrote his book, then I think he got together with Dr. Ice and came up with another nice book with things on dates and chronology, got things a little bit better. Well, the other people are saying, no, he made mistakes. And he started 25 days too late, but he ended up okay because he was 25 days earlier in another spot, so he got the answer right, but his equations were wrong. You know what? I'm not going to give you numbers because it is far more complicated than just coming up with a lunar versus a solar year. Because it's, you know, we have a leap year, even in our solar year. So it's not 365 days a year. And this other guy came up with this stuff, and of course, I know there's this big Shemitah book out and all that, but he worked out the Shemitahs according to Maimonides, this Jewish philosopher who also had worked out all the dates and chronologies of all these things of you know, the Shemitahs and the Jubilees and all these things, and well, looked up at that and came up with other differences. You know, it's very complicated. I just want to tell you that. So I'm not going to say, here's the easy, and you add up the numbers and there it is, because it isn't that easy. Regardless of how easy or difficult it is for us, the Jews, because they were still on their lunar calendar, they had no excuses. They had no excuses. And so Jesus held him to an account. And he says, because you missed the day. You weren't ready, you weren't waiting. And because he missed the day, what happened? Well, that was not the beginning of the tribulation. It wasn't the beginning of Armageddon. They didn't accept him as Messiah. Not to say that all these folks with Galilee and his other disciples, they knew he was the Messiah and they were proclaiming it. Well, the leadership says, don't do that. Because you're not God and you're not Messiah. Make them stop it. Except the fact was, Jesus is God the Son and he is Messiah. They rejected it. They rejected it. And God gave them some consequences that Jesus prophesied to them. They said, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And from the Luke account, from what the people saying, it sounded like what the angel said when Jesus was born. Glory in the highest. This is some amazing stuff that was going on this day. Because the people knew. So I know a lot of, you've probably heard lots of sermons that say, well, look how fickle people are, because, you know, and a few days later, they're crying, crucify him. It's not the same people. It's not the same people. You've got at least 3 million people in Jerusalem. The Jewish leadership had rejected him. They're the ones who are gathering together to try to get the Roman governor to have Jesus executed. And when he was come into Jerusalem, verse 10 of chapter 21 of Matthew, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. They know that Jesus is a prophet. They know he's from Galilee. But the Jewish leadership won't have anything to do with that. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now this is some amazing stuff. Now we know from the Mark account that it wasn't an immediate thing. He goes to the temple, but it's actually the next day. Matthew doesn't say it's the next day, but it doesn't matter. He doesn't say that it's the same day. But this is the next major thing that Matthew records that Jesus did. He cleans house. And I've said this before, but there is a little thing that happens in a Jewish household during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what this was, Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during the Feast of Unleavened Bread is Passover. And they would remove all leaven from their houses. And so they would have the youngest child, usually the youngest boy, and they would give him a feather and like a little piece of paper. And they would say, go through the house and find the leaven. So he basically would go around and look for anything that his mom might have hidden around. And it would be a fun thing for him. But the picture is removing sin from your home, from your family, from your life, from your everyday life. Removing those things, so no matter how insignificant. So this little child would realize it's important to get rid of leaven. It's important to get rid of sin. Every little place that I see it, not to sweep it under the carpet, not to stick it under a bookshelf. No, there it is. I got to get rid of that. And with his little hands and with that feather and with that little piece of paper, he would get that and sweep it up and get rid of it. Sometimes it was little crumbs of bread. Sometimes whatever it was. Make sure everywhere he would go, he would get rid of all the leaven. Well, God the Son did the same thing. He went into his father's house. And he was removing leaven. Well, what was going on in the temple at this point? How could there be this big marketplace going on in the temple? Well, the way the temple is set up, obviously we know there's the most holy place, that's where the Ark of the Covenant is, that's where the high priest goes only once a year, and the Day of Atonement. And the next bigger place is the holy place, where only the priests go. And that's where they are, that's where the showbread would be, that's where they would be burning incense, that's where Zechariah was burning incense when it was his turn to pray for all the people. Outside of that was the court of the priests, this area where sacrifices were going on and only the priests would be. The next area was the court of the men. So all the men could see what was going on, but they couldn't go into the area that only priests could go unless they were Levites or priests. Outside of that was the court of the women. Now, all the men, women, and children, anybody could be there. That's where the gigantic menorah would be. That's where Jesus would have stood and said, I am the light of the world. That's where it says, any man thirst, let him come to me. I mean, this comes from the book of John. That's where his teachings were. That's where all of these big things were, where people were throwing their money in, where the woman came and put, the widow came and put her two mites in. All that would have taken place in the court of the women. The women couldn't go into the court of the men. They couldn't go any closer to the into that temple of that court. Outside of the court of the women was court of the Gentiles, which means these are people who are God-fearers, who knows that Yahweh, Jehovah, God is the one true God. There is no other God, and they are serving Him only. But they can't go into the court of the women because they're not Jews. They can't go into the court of the men because they're not Jews. They'd have signs there that if you're not a Jew, you can be stoned. Remember when Paul was seen in the city with Titus, who was a Jew, and he was, or with another man, I forgot his name, who was a Gentile, just talking to him. The Jews said, oh, he brought a Gentile into the temple. Well, he never did. But because they saw him talking to his co-worker who was a Gentile Christian, they were assuming and making it look like he brought this Gentile into the temple to desecrate it. That was a big thing. You don't bring a Gentile into the temple. But that last court, the court of the Gentiles, it was a gigantic open area. But in that gigantic open area, that was still part of the temple. But people would cut across. They wanted to go from one part of Jerusalem to the other, so they cut across, right through the temple, right through the court of Gentiles. They didn't care if anybody was worshiping there, because they didn't like the Gentiles. But that's not all that happened. They had a marketplace going on. Well, they had money changers there. Well, why do they have money changers? Well, you needed some temple money. Every man was going to have a little temple tax, and they needed a shekel. That was enough for, you know, two guys. They would go pay. But you can't use Gentile money. Why? Because it's got a false god right there. Right on the coin, there's false gods. Or Caesar, you know, with Pontius Maximus on there, just like what the Pope says, only he got it from Caesar. Says Pontius Maximus, that's like the head guy. You can't have that graven image in the temple. So if you're going to deal with buying something or selling something, you need temple money. You can't go in there with graven images. Second commandment. So they'd have to switch out your money. Well, that was going on in a Gentile court. But what were all these animals doing there? Well, if you came from a long distance, the rabbis said instead of bringing, and it came straight from the Bible, if you couldn't take your animal for sacrifice that long a distance, you could come with money to buy one. So people would come from a long distance, and they would have the money, and they would exchange that money into temple money, and then that temple money would then buy the sacrifice that they needed for them and their family. But as they were, if they lived closer and they were bringing their animals to be sacrificed, they would have to have the rabbi there, the official guy in Jerusalem, look at their animal. And they could go, you know, it looks great, but I found this one little white hair. Sorry. But we have some already pre-registered, perfectly kosher animals to be sacrificed. They're all set. And we could probably find somebody, you know, to give you some money for this one. If you need the cash, you can cash this one in. You know, we'll give you some money for it. They were making money hand over fist for all the sacrificial animals and for changing the money. Because you're not just going to change money weight for weight. They're going to, you know, it's all about the money. They were making lots of money. They'd turn into a marketplace. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves. Well, he didn't hurt the little birds. He just threw the seats over where they were sitting to sell the doves. Now, who would buy doves? The poorest of the poor, who didn't have the money to sacrifice a bigger animal. So they were even taking advantage of the poorest of the people by selling these little birds. I mean, this is some sad stuff that was going on. God's people were being taken advantage of. People show up to meet with God, and they are commanded, every man, to meet with God, to be in His presence at the temple 3 times a year. And the Passover is the biggie. And you and your family together would eat what was being offered. So your body is the fire that is burning that up unto the Lord. None of the bones would be broken, other things like that, that went on for the whole Passover. And now, even this most sacred of things that God commanded for people to do, that all pointed to what Messiah was going to fulfill, now that has been changed into something to take people's money. It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. Jesus is quoting a Bible passage they know. But you have turned it into a den of thieves. He's quoting another Bible passage they should know, where Jeremiah and Isaiah, they're calling out this kind of evil behavior that happened before the destruction of Jerusalem. So as he is quoting from prophets who said, this place is going to be destroyed, well, it got destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his forces. Just didn't happen overnight. There were three different times when Neb finally, the third time, just wiped out everything. He was saying, you guys are just as bad as the ones who first got us into this mess. That's why we're under Roman occupation. Your guys' fault. Because you're not doing things God's way. It's a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. People are getting together to meet with God. To call upon His name. To receive healing. To receive sustenance. To receive protection. To come and give Him the praise that's due Him. To come to receive instruction. But they turned it into a den of thieves. Well, what's a den of thieves? Well, what's a den? Well, that's where animals go who are hiding. That's where they sleep. And all their little cubs or whatever, is, you know, puppies or whatever it is that they've got. These vicious animals have a den. It's a place where they can hide, where nobody knows where they are. A place where they can sneak up on things that they're going to eat. This is where predators hide. You've turned this into a place where predators can hide. This is supposed to be a place where people can safely come together into the presence of the Lord. And they turned it into a place where the predators are hiding while they're thieves. Jesus is telling them, you guys are thieves. You're predators. You're hiding here. The people can't see you. The people can't see you stealing from them, and you know it. That's why you're hiding here. He's calling them out. And I have to say, you know, the church has been guilty of this for 2,000 years. An ugly thing. It's still happening. Because instead of the church is there for people to meet with their God, the church is there as people are getting together and taking care of each other. The church is there for justice to happen, for compassion to happen. The church is there as an arm of God to bless people, as well as people getting together to bless God. It's all about God getting undivided attention. That's what the church is about. And it's become something else. So now it's all about getting your kids to fall in love with church. Getting the young people to fall in love with church. Getting people who just got saved to get plugged into ministry and fall in love with the program. Now it's all about stealing people's time and labor and affections and money. And there are the ones up in front and the leadership hiding behind the facade of the temple of God. Same thing is happening. So people throw themselves in the ministry at both feet and they lose their family. Legalism binds them to be there every day the doors are open. Legalism binds them to give a tenth or more of everything they possess to the church. Legalism binds them to give them all their extra time to work for the sustenance of the building and the program. Jesus is saying the same thing today. My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So the American church absolutely is characterized by being a den of thieves. I mean, we buy stuff at Christian bookstores, and there's stuff that's decent, and a lot of stuff is cheap with a Jesus on it. And Christians love Jesus. They love the name of Jesus, and they're going to buy this thing which is of no value because it's got Jesus' name on it. Or anything else that's somehow connected with Christianity. Any of the icons that have shown up through the last 1,000 years of Christendom, they're going to buy that as a piece of jewelry. They're going to buy something that people think is an angel. Here's this guy or this woman with wings, and there it's at the Christian bookstore. They're going to buy that. Oh, they got to have these things. Why? It reminds them of what is true. And all these things are icons that are not real. They are abstract, but people project into them what they believe. Even though I love the cross, I project into that cross what happened to me. Jesus died on the cross for me. He loved me enough to stay up on that cross until he died, until all of his blood came out, and that blood set me free. I look at that cross, I love that cross, but it's what I project into the cross. But go to downtown Phoenix, see these big, muscle-bound Hispanics, and they got a cross. Not only they got a cross, they got a Guadalupe. Why? Because they've projected into there things that aren't biblical, but are occultic. Now they get protection from this Guadalupe. But they get shot and killed just like any other thug. I'm talking about the Mexican Mafia. They're not Christians. No one who has murder abiding in their heart has everlasting life abiding in their heart. They're not saved. The moment they get killed by the guy who's trying to kill them, they go to hell. They don't go to heaven. Because no murderer hath eternal life abiding in their heart. They've got a whole different thing that they've projected into that icon than I do, than you do. And we got nasty, ugly stuff that's in popular American music. And these gals, with all their ugly, nasty, you know, seductive stuff, they got crosses. And they're not going to go to heaven if they would die today either. Because they are practicing porneia. You don't go to heaven if you practice these sins. No, there's dens of thieves everywhere. And they're in a place where it's supposed to be safe to come together to give Jesus your undivided attention. That's where it's supposed to be safe. But it's not safe. They're taking your money. And I think about, you know, what's happened to Christian music. You can't even tell if it's popular music or it's Christian music. And you can't even tell by the lyrics. You can interpret it all different kinds of ways. It's so vague. In the old days, there was folks like Keith Green, who is absolutely, totally saved. And he set the standards. And yeah, he was singing rock music, and he had long hair and a beard. A lot of people wouldn't have anything to do with him. But he had some pretty convicting lyrics. You can't just listen to his stuff and sing a nice, happy, clappy song. Even the ones that had comedy in them were the people's favorites. And he got to the point where he didn't even want to sing the ones that had some comedic things in them anymore, because he didn't want to be there to entertain with something that would be, that should have been something he had the opportunity to preach. And he didn't want to take the opportunity to entertain. Well, I personally believe the Jesuits killed him, but that's my opinion, and you can take it or leave it. I don't care. He wasn't popular with the music industry. He was holding it back. Once he was gone and out of the way, Christian music industry continued to blossom, but not in the right way. At least 15 years ago, worship music was really popular, Christian music. And everybody was playing, every different Christian rock band was all playing the same songs. I mean, it was the same, like, 14 songs. And everybody recorded the same ones. And they all had their extra little, you know, special way of doing it. Why? Because they were going to make money on songs that people love to worship God with. And why would people listen to this guy's song and that guy's song and that gal's song and this band's song, even though they were all the same song? Because through that song, they were projecting, it was an icon, they were projecting in it everything that they knew and loved, and they could worship God, it didn't matter who was playing that song. And these people took their money and sold them their CDs. The den of thieves is with us still. The other gospel, he says you've made it, you know, a marketplace, and the Greek word is emporium. There used to be a Christian bookstore that was on Bell, like 40th Street or something, called the Christian Emporium. And I thought, now there is a classic name. It comes directly out of the Greek, and they know what they're doing, or they wouldn't have chosen that name. I don't think they're in existence anymore, but actually they had some better stuff than Family Apostate did. So, anyway. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Is that what we do when we come to church? Are we giving Jesus our undivided attention? Or are we wanting to share an experience? If it's about prayer, it's just you and God. It's all about God getting undivided attention. Prayer meetings have never been popular. Because they're not splashy or fancy. There's just humble people who are desperate for God, and they're bringing the request to God. That's it. That's what the temple's supposed to be. This is what the church is supposed to be. But turning it into a den of thieves, it's no longer a safe place. You know, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. Of course, angels showed up and closed their mouths, and, you know, it's pretty disappointing for those poor lions. They were starving. So by the time they pulled out Daniel and threw in everybody else who got Daniel arrested, thrown in there, those folks who came in and their whole families, they were broken to pieces before they even hit the ground. Them hungry lions. And they had this appetizer walking around, praising God, praying all night, and they were starving and they were hungry, and there's Daniel, they couldn't eat him. By the time they got other folks, they never even made it to the floor of the den. Now, it's dangerous being in the lion's den. There's nowhere to run. No place to hide. There's nobody but lions all over the place. Unfortunately, a lot of American churches are lion's dens. And people get sucked in by easy Christianity, by the seeker-sensitive movement. I'm not saying that God isn't moving on their hearts, but where do they go? To a place where they're going to meet with God in their brokenness, in their humility, in where they are, they're not even acceptable to other human beings. But they are desperate for God. Are they going to, now they're being felt comfortable, and where are they going to be felt comfortable? Into a den of thieves. It's horrible. Horrible, what's going on. And you hear the guy in the radio, sounds like a nice guy. Oh, I want to go to his church. He sounds like a nice guy. Oh, I want him to be my friend. Oh, I know he'd be my friend because he's such a nice guy. And they get sucked in. And they continue to pay for this character to be on a radio. It's like, oh, that's how to build ministry now. Have somebody pay for your radio program. Doesn't matter who you are, somebody will listen to you and think you're nice to listen to. And you walk right into a den of thieves. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Now, this is Jesus. These blind and lame came to Jesus. Why? Because just like the two blind men there at Jericho, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. These blind and lame came because they knew Messiah would heal them. They came to the temple because Jesus was there. I don't know how often they would have come to the temple unless they had to, because it wasn't going to be very comfortable for them, because there's something wrong with them and everybody knew it. But they had no problem walking into the temple with Jesus there, because he's Messiah and Messiah is going to heal me, and I'm going to go there and he's going to heal me. And they went there fully expecting Jesus to heal them, and what did Jesus do? He healed them because he's Messiah. There couldn't have been any more evidence for the Jewish leadership to see. Right there in the temple, right in front of everybody. Nothing hidden. Nothing sneaky. And the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. They saw it. They saw it all. They saw every single healing. And the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They sang the song on Sunday. And there they are on Monday. And he's saying, there he is. These kids saw what? They saw somebody coming in who was lame. And they'd seen this lame guy before. And they pointed him out to Mommy and Daddy. Look at, he can't walk. Look at, there's something wrong with his foot. Look at, he's got a shriveled arm. Oh, that guy can't see, Mommy. Look at that. They'd seen him before. Maybe they never saw him in the temple before. But they saw him work their way up to Jesus. And Jesus healed them. And these kids knew. They saw all the evidence. Now, these kids could be three. The words it's used. They didn't have to be that old. They didn't have a children's ministry somewhere. No, they were there with their folks. That's the way it always was. Why? Because they were going to understand at their own level, because the Holy Spirit's in charge. Not some kind of ridiculous teaching method. Or some place where you can sing the little kiddie songs and drink all the pink Kool-Aid and eat the candy and get all crazy. No, the children were crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Little kids. They had so much fun seeing Jesus riding on a donkey coming into Jerusalem. And they were singing with their folks. What did they learn how to do on Sunday when Jesus was coming into town? They saw their parents do something. They saw maybe Dad, he climbed up that palm tree and he cut off some branches and he got to put some of those branches in front of the donkey that Jesus was riding on. My dad put those branches there. And we're all crying out, Hosanna to the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. There he is, he's in the temple. There's lame people, and there's blind people, they're getting healed. Hosanna to the Son of David. They have plenty of information. They are believing at 3 years old. They know that's Jesus the Messiah. They know that's God the Son. Because people don't heal people. They never seen people heal people before. Oh, this is God the Son. This is the Son of Man. This is Messiah. The chief priests and scribes, they saw all the stuff too. They had the same evidence. They had the same data in front of them, but they refused to believe it. They saw the same things these little kids saw. And they were sore displeased. How dare you let those little kids say that to you and sing these songs to you as though you're Messiah or something? And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yeah, I hear what they say. Yes, I'm hearing every word. Every single word, I hear it from every single one of them. He says in John 10, My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. He heard every single word. He still does. If you're on your knees before you go to bed, if you're praying with mommy or daddy, you know, I think I had kind of a ritualistic prayer life as a kid. And as a Lutheran, we, you know, had memorized prayers that we did. But I remember one time when I was three, and my dad had to be taken away in an ambulance because he had some kind of ulcer thing and his stomach shut down and he was dehydrated and he was passing out. I didn't know the whole thing. I just heard the story later, but I know something was really bad. We weren't allowed to even go see Dad in bed or anything, and then we were whisked away someplace else so that we wouldn't see him being taken away. And I remember my sister and I standing there with my mom, who were kind of like hugging her, and we prayed. And I knew we were praying to God that day. And I knew Jesus was going to take care of my dad. Well, my dad didn't die. He got better. Of course, the stuff you had to do for an ulcer back then was eat, you know, cream of everything. I can't eat anything a la King. I mean, it's just going to make me sick to think about it. I just can't stand that kind of stuff anymore. It's not kosher anyway. So there. Anyway. That's how it works. My mom was praying to her God, and we were praying along with her. That's how it works. The children got to see their parents worship. The children got to see the faith of their parents. And what was the result? The kids in the temple. I know the song. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's there. He's healing people. This wasn't a cartoon. This isn't fantasy. This is a real thing. So Jesus just replies to the Jewish leadership, Have ye never read? Oh, that really gets them. Why? Because they got the Bible memorized. Have ye never read? And then he's going to quote for something. He's going to quote out of the Psalms, which means several times a year they would have said this out loud and led people in the psalm. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. What's interesting in this passage is Jesus is quoting the Septuagint. I just want to say that. Sometimes he translates from the Hebrew, but here he's quoting directly out of the Septuagint, and it's a little bit different from the Hebrew. We talked about that when we went through Psalms 8. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. Why? This is perfect praise. This is real innocence. Not saying that these aren't... I mean, I got this little 18-month-old running around, and he's a sinner. I mean, it doesn't matter how big they are. They're born sinners, and they just get better at it. It's not like they're innocent, but they're honest. My little 18-month-old guy running around, he's honest. I mean, I don't care whatever. If he's unpleasant, if he's crabby, whatever he's feeling, it's loud on the outside. It really is. It's not fake. Well, he does some fake stuff too. But here is perfected praise. Well, you know, I pray over the songs of what we could sing as part of our worship set, songs that have good lyrics, songs that aren't wishy-washy and just redundantly ridiculous. I mean, you know what I'm saying. I love a good praise chorus as much as everybody, but if it isn't focusing your attention on Jesus, it's not worth singing. I mean, last night I was looking up a couple of songs that had Hosanna in. And the last two biggies that came out, one of them is all about us focusing our attention on praising. And the other one is about asking God to like what we're doing. It's all me focused. The other half of the song is kind of more horizontal, but it's not vertical. That's not perfected praise. That's about as perverted as you can get. Praise means what? You're giving God undivided attention, which means what? You don't care about yourself. Now, this little 18-month-old running around. Yeah, he's very self-focused, completely self-absorbed. But he lets his emotions out for everybody to know how he feels about something. He's honest. These little children were giving Jesus undivided attention. They knew that that was Messiah. They had no doubt. Everything that they knew about Messiah, there he is. We knew he was coming, there he is, and he's here. That's it. I mean, there wasn't any, well, maybe. There wasn't any maybe. They had enough information, and they saw it, completely evidenced in Jesus, no doubt about it. And they were praising him, giving him undivided attention. They were, from the inside of their heart, making Jesus famous, not so that they could be a part of it, just so that they could give him praise. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Now, of course, you know, in the Middle East today and other places, kids aren't weaned as young as they are in America, but way back then, sometimes kids weren't weaned until they were 4 years old, 3 years old. That was not unusual. Still in the East, the same way. Didn't matter if they were completely weaned or not. These unweaned children knew that Jesus was Messiah. Jesus had said, you know, don't disregard this little child that's being put on my lap, because of such is the kingdom of God. Whoever that little kid was, he got blessed by Jesus. And Jesus made sure everybody who saw him on his lap knew, no, this is a member of good standing of the kingdom of heaven right here on my lap. Don't mess around with one of God's kids. It would be better for a millstone to be hung around their neck and drown in the depths of the sea than to lay a hand on one of these little ones. Don't mess around with God's kids. And after he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, we know from the Mary and Martha story, they lived in Bethany. We also know from the book of John that after Lazarus was raised from the dead, Simon the leper, or Simon the Pharisee, we know his name from the book of John is also Simon Iscariot. He had a dinner, not just for Jesus, but also for Lazarus, and that took place, obviously, in Bethany. But too many people showed up, and they couldn't arrest Jesus or Lazarus there. So his son, Judas, left from there in a huff and made arrangements for a different place to get Jesus arrested. Lots of stuff happening in this week. So we're in Matthew 21. That's the beginning of what we call Passion Week or Holy Week. And the rest of this book mostly dealt with the things that happened that week. It was a very busy week for Jesus. And he starts off the week by shaking the cages. I mean, really, really getting the leadership riled up. It's like, now's the time. He wasn't going to do that. Other times, remember when Herod was looking for Jesus and said, "Hey, Herod, looking for you?" Well, when he killed John the Baptist, he left that area and went somewhere else. Different times they tried to kill him. They were going to take him to the edge of a cliff and throw him off, but he walked right through them as though they didn't notice. He didn't allow himself to be arrested or killed because his time had not yet come. Well, there was a date set. And the information was given by Gabriel to Daniel. Said what date he was going to... There was a time when he was going to come, and now it's time. So he came. So the time was finally fulfilled. So everything else is now going to fall into place where Jesus is going to do the first step as being Redeemer. Because Jesus is our Goel. He is a kinsman redeemer. Well, the price for redeeming us was his own lifeblood. But the Goel is also the blood avenger. Most of the Jews were looking for the blood avenger, the Goel. They didn't think about the Redeemer, that it was going to take Messiah's lifeblood. But in the book of Daniel, it made it really clear, we read it. He's going to be cut off, but not for himself. I mean, I didn't want to spend a lot of time in Daniel 9 because it would take, you know, a few lessons studying through. It's an amazing chapter in the book of Daniel. So Jesus left there and he went to Bethany. So he's not spending every night in Holy Week in the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane, but he's spending the time with his good friends and Lazarus, who he just rose from the dead. Dear Father, we ask that you just help us, Lord, see you as you really are. Lord, we have all the information, and you've proved to us who you are. Lord, these children gave you perfected praise. They knew who you were, they saw the evidence, and they placed their faith in you. And they proclaimed you to be Messiah. They proclaimed you to be the King of Israel. They proclaimed you to be the Son of God, really. Lord, let our praise be perfected, Lord. Lord, I know that you know the sincerest intents of our heart. You know the melodies that are the way we're built, the melodies we like. You know the songs that are easy for us, we think, to worship you because we like the song, because they flow well, because the meter works well with the words and it connects with us in some way. Oh Lord, that's not perfected praise. We want perfected praise, Lord. We want to give you undivided attention because you are due that. You are worthy of that. We ask you, Lord, to help us. Give us this sincere, true worship like these children had. Lord, they were so excited to see Messiah. Lord, we want to be that excited to see you as you really are, dear God. And to give you the worship that is due you. So we ask you to help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.